Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Let's do this. So if you're just joining us today, where are we at? Oh, good. We're good. We are in the second half, kind of the home stretch of an extended series in Ephesians, Grace and Peace, a study in Ephesians. And as you might have noticed in Thursday's email, if you read the Thursday email all the way to the bottom, it gives a little tip off of what's happening on Sunday and who's speaking and what they're speaking on. And we come today to a wildly significant and controversial text. There are a few occasions where it is wise for a preacher to begin by just reading the scripture right away without a bunch of preamble. Usually it means the good majority of us don't listen because we haven't turned our brains on yet. And I say that because that's been me. I've been that guy in a room where someone says, all right, turn to me and we're going to read. And halfway through I go, oh, I'm not listening yet. I'm still processing whatever. But once in a while you come across a passage that needs no introduction because it itself grabs us by the throat, the heart. And floods us with thoughts and feelings and reactions. And today's text, I suspect, is one of those. And you'll feel it. You'll know it as soon as we begin. It's a text that grabs our attention with its talk explicitly to husbands and wives about submission and what it means to be a head, the head. You are quiet now. If some of you right off the top find yourself already reacting, nervous about being here, I can understand. I know in the past, sometimes we've spoken on texts like this, and particularly women have had a hard time even showing up, being just so impacted, feeling the gravity of what these texts mean in our world and how they've been used or misused. And I hope that you will stick with us today, because I'm convinced that what Paul says here is truly good news for all of us, that rightly understood, Paul's vision of marriage and Paul's call to submission is actually liberating for all of us. So lean in if you're going, what the heck does he mean by that? Stick with me. I hope that you will feel this today with me. So if you have your Bible, open it with me to Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 33. And I really do want to encourage you to open it, whether you have a physical Bible or a Bible app. We'll talk about why it matters to look at it in a few minutes, so get it. I heard like almost no pages, which means you're all digital, or you're just going, yeah, sure, and no. And I'm going to pick up a few verses before where we would normally start this passage, where in midst of Aaron's text from last week. So I'll start in verse 18. Paul writes, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Quote, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God of the gospel, God of good news. We thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the Ephesians, to speak into their lives and families and marriages. And we thank you for the grace of your Spirit that you've guarded your word down through the centuries. And today we come again to you, and you are here with us. You say to us, God, in your word, that your word is living and active, that all scripture is God-breathed. It still is. It's still the means through which you breathe your life upon us, your grace. So would you do it here today? Would you open us up to your voice, not just our own voice, not just the voice of some other pastor, teacher, podcast, YouTube, author. We want to hear your voice, your word, because your word leads to life. So come, Holy Spirit, and grant us humility. Grant me humility before you. Lead us to yourself. Amen? There's some life in the room. I hear that. I like it. Now, however you interpret this text, we can all agree that this text has been often misused. Yes? Often abused to the detriment of many women, many marriages, many families. A few years back, we were in an extended study on what the Bible says about women and leadership in the church, with a particular interest 5 years ago to how God was inviting us to expand, to change how we were inviting women to the table in leadership. It was a high-stakes conversation, as I'm sure you can remember or assume, and it mattered. And teaching on this text was very much on my radar, on the plan, as we were walking through this. And then this thing called COVID hit. And we put our congregational study on pause, not because it didn't matter, but because it mattered so much, we wanted to have the conversation in person. But as the pandemic dragged on, because it did, right? Initially, we're like, oh, it's gonna be a tough 2 weeks, and then 2 months, and then it just kept going and it kept going. I found myself feeling the urgency of this text. Bless you. May the Lord have mercy. Because there's shame there. That's okay. I felt the urgency of this passage, not simply because of its relevance to our church-wide conversation about women and leadership in the church, but because the stats were showing that during the pandemic, that the reality of the pandemic was putting marriages under a lot of intensified stress. Simply put, if there was a fracture in the foundation of someone's marriage prior to the pandemic, the intensity of being forced into close quarters constantly, working from home, all the things, your kids' stress, whatever, was proving to be a crucible for marriages. Incidences of domestic violence were going through the roof, particularly toward women, but also toward men. And all of this fueled in me this conviction that we couldn't wait till the pandemic was over to spend some time in Paul's teaching in Ephesians on marriage for the sake of every marriage and every person among us and around us. And I'm thankful, though I feel the weight of the responsibility I have today, I'm thankful that we've come again to this text. And before those of you who are single or divorced or widowed assume that today's passage is not for you, can I invite you to acknowledge with me that every one of our lives is impacted by the health of marriages, the marriages around us, whether our own marriage or that of our parents or our siblings or our friends or our coworkers or our children or our neighbors. A few years ago, I battled through a deep season of depression. One of the triggering factors in that was one of my best friends going through divorce and the grief I felt with him, for his now ex-wife, for his children, for his parents, for his in-laws, for so many. We are all impacted by the health of the marriages around us. And if we are married, our own. A text like Ephesians 5 is not just for the married among us. It speaks to and impacts. It impacts all of us. Right? And this is why Ephesians 5 is vital for us to come back to again and again. And I want to say right now that this is a surprising text. It is a countercultural text. It is an unpopular text, though maybe not in the way we've often believed or perceived it. In truth, when Paul wrote these words to Christians in the first century, Christians in Ephesus, they must have been stunned with his obvious implications, and I hope we will feel this together today. So I said it before, if you have a Bible, I want you to have it open. So if you have one, open it. Do this, okay? Because I'm going to do a little exercise here, and if you don't have it open, either technologically or physically, it does not go work for you. But lean over the person beside you. And if you don't own a Bible, and you're thinking, wow, Scott, you're being so mean, I don't own a Bible. There's a bunch on this bookshelf just outside the door there. Take one. It's a gift. Take it. There's other books. Don't take them. But there's a Bible. Take those. Okay? Actually, the other ones you can loan as well. All right. So I'm asking you to open it. I want you to look at it because how the text is laid out in our Bibles often shapes our understanding of what it says. Because if your Bible is like most, I suspect you'll find that there are some paragraph divisions in the text and possibly even editorial headings, right? In my Bible right here, there's a heading between verse 20 and 21 that says instructions for Christian households, right? Paul didn't write that, right? That's not in the Greek. That's the editors of this version of the Bible putting in headings to help us read the text well. You might have something similar before verse 21, which is what mine is, or more likely before verse 22, right? Traditionally, that's where most English translations have divided the text, between verses 21 and 22. Can I raise a hand if you have a new paragraph or a heading before verse 21? That's what it's mine. Okay, hands down. Can I raise a hand if you have a new paragraph or a heading before verse 22? Yeah. Okay, cool. Thank you. This may seem like super minor, but it's not. It hugely impacts us because here's the question. If I were to say to you, hey, open your Bible to the book, the letter of Ephesians, and read to me the passage where Paul speaks to husbands and wives, where would you begin? At what verse would you start reading? Because unless you're reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the original Greek, your translation is divided into paragraphs, often with headings that are not a part of the original text, but the addition of modern editors to help us navigate the text. Thank you, modern editors, most of the time, but not always. Because this is one of those passages where the common editorial practice, rather than helping us understand Paul's teaching, often ends up misleading us. And I say this because I suspect many of you, in answer to my question, where does Paul begin to speak about and to Christian marriages, would start reading at verse 22, where Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, or wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, which is what verse 22 says, right? And yet in the original language, Koine Greek, this verse, verse 22, is not the beginning of a new topic, but the continuation of what has come before it. And we know this because in the original language, in Greek, there is actually no verb in this sentence. It literally reads in Greek, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. There is no submit yourselves. It literally says, wives to your husbands as to the Lord, or as you do to the Lord. The point being, that whatever Paul is saying in this verse flows out of what he has said before it. It flows out of the previous sentence where we hear this striking statement speaking to husbands and wives. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This verse, verse 21, is the beginning and the foundation of all of Paul's teaching in Ephesians on Christian marriage. The foundation of Paul's teaching to husbands and wives. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And not only that, not only is this verse the beginning of Paul's teaching on Christian marriage, but it's also the conclusion of Paul's teaching on what he has said before, what Aaron talked about last Sunday so masterfully. Honestly, if you missed last Sunday's message or you're not normally part of our church, go on YouTube and watch Aaron Braxma rock the previous text. So helpful. Anyways, I apologize. Distraction there. Our verse here, verse 21, is not just the beginning of Paul's teaching about husbands and wives and Christian marriage, but it's the conclusion of what he's been saying in the previous text about being filled with the Spirit. That's why I started our reading today in verse 18, not verse 22 and 21, where Paul, in verse 18, commands the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. And note that these are words that are not spoken to one subset of the community, one gender, just to men or just to women. This is spoken to the whole community of Christians. Be filled with the Spirit. And I apologize for all the Greek grammar and sentence structure references in our teaching today, but it matters so much, so we're just going there. Because what can seem like an isolated command in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is in fact the last of four vital outworkings of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, according to Paul, if you're reading and understand the sentence structure. So let me read it for us again. Beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "Do not be drunk on wine." Sorry, it's not on the screen. My fault, didn't make an extra slide. "Do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So that's the core command spoken to every Christian, every man, every woman in Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. And then he outlines four evidences, four consequences of the Spirit's empowerment that is to take place in all of our lives. He writes, and I'm reading here from the ESV because it retains the sentence structure of the Greek. It says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and songs in the Spirit, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, verse 21, "submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is what, according to Paul in Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit will cause in each and every one of our lives. It's not complicated. Paul is simply saying that those who are filled with the Spirit will come alive with the ways of the Spirit. We will use our words to encourage one another. We will overflow in worship to God from our heart, from the core of our being. We will give thanks to God, and we will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so notice here Paul's implicit and explicit emphasis that submission is something that is to characterize the life of every Christian, not just one subset, not just one gender and classification, not just wives. According to the Apostle Paul, submission is a Christian calling. Submission is something that is to characterize the life of every Christian. It is not an essential female quality and calling. It is an essential Christian quality and calling. Just as every one of us is called to be filled with the Spirit, every one of us is to manifest, to express this by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which, as I said at the start, is surprising, countercultural, unpopular in our day, and equally so, if not more so, in Paul's day, though in a very different way than today. But before we get there, let me just pause and acknowledge, and some of you feel this already, the submission in our day, in our culture, is a very dirty word. It is something to be purged from wherever we find it. It's a diminishing word, an oppressive word, a word not to be even suggested, much less applied or assumed or expected. It's an idea, a reality to be cast off, left behind aggressively and immediately. For some of us, it surprises us to hear this word used in relation to Jesus, the God of the gospel, a God who sets people free. But in Paul's day, it was not controversial. It was simply expected. It was assumed, it was affirmed everywhere, specifically and uniquely as the sole and primary duty of a woman, whether as a daughter of her father or a wife to her husband. So when I said this text was surprising, countercultural, unpopular in Paul's day, I wasn't speaking at all about its instruction for wives to submit to their husbands. This was assumed, this was accepted, this was endorsed by the state. But what was surprising, what was counterculture and unpopular, if not utterly unheard of, truly unheard of in Paul's day, was this instruction, this apostolic command for all Christians, men and women, husbands and wives, to submit to one another in reverence for Christ. Some of us, when we think of Ephesians, we can imagine that in the first century, when Paul sent this letter, women, Christian women, got out their picket signs and said, "Paul's changing things and we hate it." In truth, it would have been men who would have had placards out saying, "He is changing things and we're so uncomfortable about this." Because this text did not oppress women. This text called men to serve their wives as Christ serves. If I'm honest, this is why I've had a hard time with so much Christian teaching out there that distorts this so intensely. And I don't want to suggest that all Christian teaching that holds a different view than what I'm teaching today distorts this so grossly. But there are environments where I feel like the sole intent of the teaching is that the primary duty of a woman in marriage is to submit. And the primary duty of a man in marriage is to be the head. And in that sense, they mean the leader and decider of all things. This is taught in so many churches, homes, podcasts, YouTube videos, and books. And yet Paul is unequivocal. Paul's words here in Ephesians 5, verse 21, are undeniable in Greek and in English. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's design. This is God's design. This is God's design and vision for Christian marriage, empowered by the Spirit, not imposed, enforced, but by the empowering grace of the Spirit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so, having said this, Paul then goes on to elaborate what this means. Because really, this submit to one another reverence for Christ is an overarching statement for all of the relationships that Paul is then about to speak about. And he does get specific into these three core primary environments of our lives: our covenant marriage relationships, our blood family relationships, and our working economic relationships. We'll talk about the latter two next Sunday. And what he maps out here is not an exhaustive list. There are countless other relationships where mutual submission is to be worked out. Paul is simply here working with a common framework for giving ethical instruction in his day. And we need to understand this because this hugely helps us make sense of what Paul is saying here. A few of you, Stu, were at LaBrie with me a few months ago where we talked about 1 Peter text, and it touches on some similar things. So this is a little recap for you and Ashley. Pardon me. And the best way I can think of introducing this idea of this concept in the ancient world of talking about these spheres is making reference to a short-lived reality TV show, circa 2004, called Wife Swap. Does anyone remember this? I think in the UK it's still going on. And before you assume the worst, this has nothing, there's nothing sexual about this. It's simply an experiment where two families swap moms for 10 days. And for the first 5 days, the visiting mom, I never watched the show, I think I want to say, but I might have seen a few minutes, okay? So I know the premise. The first 5 days, the visiting mom functions under the normal rules of the house. So it's the Smith family, and the mom from the Martin family goes to the Smith family and functions under the Smith's way of doing things. But then at day six, it pivots. And for the last 5 days, Mama Martin imposes on the Smith family, "No, this is how we do things under my leadership," okay? She kind of lays down, actually, they do literally map out a household code. So there's like a flip chart or a whiteboard out. Here's the 5 rules of our house. Here's who does the dishes. Here who picks up their socks. This is what happens if you don't do this. So that happens at the beginning. It happens on day 6 for the second half of the time. They map out their household code. And in many regards, this is a great example of something that was very real and very serious in the world of Paul's day. And I mean that, very serious. not swapping wives or moms, or individual families sitting down and writing out their own household code on a flip chart. But the ruling thinkers of the day, moral philosophers, writing out a household code for the state, for the empire, that would reflect the values and guide the practice of the society to be worked out in the primary relationships of everyone's lives. And this was so serious that it was believed that this was essential to the stability of the empire, which for them got worked out in marriage, family, and household relationships with household servants or slaves. Aristotle did this. He was a moral philosopher of his day. He was involved in writing up these household codes. The Romans, the Stoics, the Egyptians did this, each writing out a household code that was to shape and guide the lives of people's everyday life. And so if you're part of that society, Roman society, Ephesian society, your marriage, your family, your working relationships were governed by this household code. Are you tracking with me? I've been a little bit repetitive, so hopefully you are. It's worth noting, there's many things that could be drawn out here, but one of the things that's most significant is that in Paul's day, Greco-Roman household codes were entirely addressed to the husband and the father, entirely addressed to the husband and the father as the master of the household, who alone had agency and influence, a voice, power, and was filled with instructions for how he was to rule over his household, how he was to rule over his wife, his children, his slaves. You can look these up. His utter authority was given, and his wife and his children and his slaves' utter submission was assumed. And so here, in this letter, in Ephesians, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, is writing a household code for Christians while they live in Ephesus. A household code for Christians that reflects the values of God's new society, of the gospel of grace and peace, a household code that dramatically and explicitly confronted and overturned the values of the society in which they lived. How did Paul confront and overturn the values of his day? Well, in a society that extolled the unquestionable authority of husbands over their wives and children, and with this, the utter submission of all to the father and the husband, Paul prefaces everything with this command. This call for mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. Think about this with me. If the submission of one implies the authority of the other under Rome, then mutual submission implies the authority of both under Christ. Friends, I've seen the YouTube posts. I could name names right now that I want you to scrub if I could. From following, I have seen pastors stand on massive platforms and say, we all know the word submit means that someone's in authority and someone's under that authority. Sure, in the world. But when Paul redefines this word, as Christians, we need to take him seriously. And he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If submission to one implies the authority of the other, under Rome, then mutual submission implies the mutual authority, the authority of both under Christ. Which means, according to the Apostle Paul, in a Christian marriage, just as there are times when a wife will recognize and submit to the God-given authority of her husband, maybe based on skill set, wiring, capacity, there are also times when a husband will recognize and submit to the God-given authority of his wife based on skill set and wiring and capacity. This is the undeniable implication of Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as one historian attests and many others will affirm, this seems to have no precedent whatsoever in earlier Jewish, including the Old Testament or Greco-Roman literature. Okay, so what about Paul's teaching in the next verse that the husband is the head of the wife? What does mutual submission mean when, according to Paul, the husband is the head of his wife? This is something I wrestled with for years. And there are two critical, maybe it's three, I'm not sure how well I've kept to two. There are two critical pieces that have helped me make sense of how these two realities work together. And the first is how Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, defines this word head within this passage. We might say defines headship in this passage. Because in the household codes of his day, we've already said the husband was the ruler over the other. In many ways, this is what ancient household codes were all about. All about. So deeply that they didn't even speak to the wife or the child or the servant. They were written completely to the husband, the father, the master of the household, as the master of the household. The man was, in the household codes, to rule over his wife and ensure, if necessary, enforce the total submission of every other member of his household. And yet here, the Apostle Paul defines headship in a radically different way, in the way of Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. These are Paul's own words in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you hear this? Husbands, do you hear this? Those of you who hope and pray and long to one day be a husband, a Christian husband, do you hear this? In Paul's day and culture, being the head of the home meant ruling the home, being the Lord of your wife and your household. But Paul says that in God's kingdom, in Jesus, being the head of your wife means loving her with self-sacrifice, in self-sacrifice, which is the definition of agape love, laying down your life for her. This is headship as the Apostle Paul defines it and describes it. John Stott, which many would regard, I'm a huge John Stott fan, as a guardian of historic Orthodox evangelical faith, has argued, and I'm paraphrasing, nothing in what Paul says here suggests that headship means that a husband is always supposed to have the final word, or that what the husband wants goes, or that the needs and dreams of the husband always come first, or that the husband is to be exempt from doing dishes, or knowing his way around the kitchen, or a dirty diaper. Paul's teaching on headship, his use of this word, his reference to husband being a head, in no way suggests any of this. Now, in speaking of the husband as the head of his wife, Paul is naming a call and responsibility for husbands, not to rule their wives, but to lay down their lives for their wives, for their family, for others, in the way of Jesus, who is, as Paul writes, the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Note here, Paul does not refer to Christ as Lord in this verse, but as Savior. As John Stott again distills it, he says, the characteristic of a husband's headship is not lordship, but servanthood. Self-sacrificing for the lifting up of the other, which at times will involve leadership, of course, and at times will involve honoring the leadership of your wife, of course. Which should not surprise us, for it was Jesus himself who said to his apostles, Mark 10, verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, throw it up, next one, keep it, yeah. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Paul's vision and definition of headship in marriage. The self-denying love of Christ alive in a husband for his wife. I think this is good news. But with this, I want to come again to the actual Greek word that Paul uses here, translated for us as head. We've talked about this a bit before, but let's be honest, we all forget things. I forget things I've said. Because I think this word itself communicates, what's the words do? Words communicate things, right? If I said to you today, in the next room, there is a bomb, that says a lot, right? Right? But the word bomb can have a lot of meanings. It could be that Liam, where are you, Liam? Yeah, it could be Liam's just over there, and you are an explosion of a person. Well, maybe Shay. your fiance is an explosion of a person. Yeah, maybe you both are together. Words convey something. And as we come to this word head, it communicates a lot to us. A lot that seems undeniable and obvious. But the meaning of words can change over time. A one deniable example of this that's a bit humorous, but I think it's so powerful. It's in Philemon. It happens twice. I'm going to reference Philemon verse 7. There's only one chapter in Philemon, so verse 7. It says, "Your love for me, your love has given me great joy and encouragement." This is Paul writing to a man named Philemon who's a servant of the church. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. That's a very straightforward verse. You read that line and you think, Philemon's been a blessing to these people, right? He's shown up, he's refreshed their hearts. But if you are reading in Greek, you would know that the literal translation of this verse says, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the bowels of the Lord's people. Which, if taken literally at face value, would seem to suggest something very different. That Philemon's offered them something of a spiritual enema, right? And it happens later in Philemon, I think it's Philemon verse 7. He speaks of Philemon. Philemon, where are you? Oh, I'm so bad at it. This is a chapter, a book we don't read. Okay, guys, friends, I am using, yes, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Okay, just before Hebrews, that's helpful. See, even a pastor has to find it. Okay, verse 11, verse 12. I am sending him who is my very bowels back to you. That's what he says. And yet none of our Bible translations, none of our English translations have this word bowels. Because we understand that though in the ancient world, the bowels were considered the seat of the emotions, they are not today considered that, right? In the ancient world, in Jesus' time, in the Gospels, whenever we find it says Jesus was moved with compassion, it literally says Jesus was moved in his bowels. Had a bowel movement. It's funny, but it makes a point that we need to take words very seriously and what they mean and what they meant when an author wrote them. We talked about this already twice in our study in Ephesians, how we often encounter the word heart. When we hear the word heart, we read the word heart in the New Testament. In Paul's letter, we tend to sentimentalize it as the place purely of our emotions. This organ, whereas the head is the place where decisions are made. But as we've discussed about previously, in New Testament times, in Paul's day, as in Jesus' day, the control center of one's being, or we might say the governing organ in the human person, was not the head, but the heart. In New Testament times, the heart was understood as not only the seat of the emotions, but also of the mind and of the will. So Paul prays that we would be empowered in our hearts, the control center of our being, because it's not the head that rules and guides us, but the heart. So beyond Paul's definition of headship in this passage, what does this word mean in Paul's day? The Greek word kephale. It's actually where we get the word cap. It's rooted in this word, capitulate, cap, kephale. Greek, Latin, English, probably other connections. I'll be honest, many books have been written on the historic meaning of this one word. I have them on my shelf, arguing very different things. Those engaged in the critical conversation on this refer to the battle of the lexicons, lexicon being an ancient word for dictionary. What does this word mean? So without going into all of it, and I would be happy to explore that with you or share resources, at the most basic level, we need to know that in the New Testament, this word kephale, which when used literally referred to the head of a body, yes, but when used metaphorically, rarely, if ever, meant ruler or leader. Some argue for this, and I am convinced that the historical evidence is against them. Instead, it referred most often to headwaters fountainhead in the sense of the source, the origin of a river, the source of a river, the source of its growth, the source of its life, a sustaining source. Jesus is described in Ephesians, verse 22. He is the kephale of everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Notice that language of being filled to give life. This word, when used literally, describes the head of a body, but when used metaphorically, rarely described a ruler or leader in literature in and around the New Testament of its time. Instead, it referred most often to headwaters, fountainhead, in the sense of being the source of a river, the source of its life, the source of its growth, a sustaining source. New Testament Greek had a word for ruler or leader that Paul often used in his writing. It's the Greek word arche or archon. Some of us follow the royals. Meghan and Harry named their son Archie from Archon, founded an organization called Archwell, ruler, or just their son's name. But Paul never used this word, never used the word arche or archon when referring to a husband in marriage. Now, according to Paul, the husband is not the archon of his wife. The husband is a kephale. In the way of Jesus, he is called to be a source of life, a source of her growth, a source of her flourishing. So let me ask you, husbands, are you learning from Jesus to be a kephale to your wife, a source of life to her, a source of growth, causing her to become more full of life? Or are you ruling over her? And I just need to acknowledge that there are probably some women in this room who have experienced the opposite of this in marriages and families. Some of us have watched a parent where this has not been the case. And I just want to say that is not the way of Jesus. He gives life. He comes. He is our kephale. That's what Paul tells us. He comes and offers himself to us, pours out his life, gives us his spirit that we might come alive and be who we've been made to be. If the latter, if you as a husband have only learned to rule over, it is time to learn from Paul a new way of headship by the empowerment of the Spirit in the way of Jesus in self-giving love and mutual submission. This is the duty and calling and responsibility of every husband in marriage, to be a kephale of his wife, a source of life to her. Now, we haven't spent much time on Paul's explicit teaching here to wives or even to husbands in the details, and I regret not taking more time on that, but it's worth acknowledging that the bulk of Paul's teaching here is addressed to Christian husbands, because I think explicitly in his day he needed to challenge and overturn and confront how his society was speaking about the authority and the call of husbands. But that's not all he says, and we'll come to some of this next Sunday. But for now, I want to simply steer to home plate by acknowledging a reaction to Paul's teaching that I've often heard, and I think it's understandable when you're just reading the text. It is understandable to read it, to read the call for wives to submit and husbands to love, and conclude that the wife kind of gets the short end of the stick, if not just kind of, and the husband gets off easy, as though the wife is called to deny herself and the husband has to be romantic once in a while. But let me ask you, what does it mean to submit but to set aside your rights and desires for the sake of another? And what does it mean to love like Christ, but to set aside your rights and desires for the sake of another? In the end, to quote John Stott one last time, submission and love are two aspects of the very same thing in Christ, namely, of that selfless self-giving which is the foundation of an enduring and growing Christian marriage. This, the kind of marriage to which Jesus calls us and the Spirit seeks to empower us. What a beautiful, I am convinced, liberating vision and call in marriage, not to the imposing of submission, not to the eradication of submission, but to the loving, Spirit-empowered coming together of two people as servants of Christ. Servants of one another in Christ, who is our kephale for all of us. Let's pray. I just want to invite you to speak whatever your soul's reaction is today, whatever the Spirit is inviting, what you need to say to the Spirit, and then I'll lead us. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for who you are and how you are toward us. In a world of stories of the gods of the universe, treating humanity in the ancient world as just peons, nothing, your servants, slaves, really, to do your bidding. You and your mercy and grace, according to your revelation in Scripture, have invited us to be partners with you in the care of creation and the care of one another. For your name's sake, Lord. And by your Spirit, you've called us to follow you and to learn a life of being a servant like you, washing the feet of one another like you. And in marriage, living into this even more so. And so we come to you, Jesus, and we ask that you would renew our heart's vision of what your desire is, where we have been wounded by the abuse or the misuse of a text like this or others in ways that have diminished a marriage and made it a place of oppression, suppression, or silencing. Oh, Lord God, have mercy on us and renew our heart's vision of what you desire for us. And with that, Lord, we ask that you would lead us to our knees in our relationships, in our families, and for those of us that are married in our marriages, Lord. Not simply that we would stand up to say today and say, I'm going to do it, but we would throw ourselves upon you. We would look to you, our kephale, our source of life. We would bow in humility and we would learn. We would receive the empowerment of your Spirit for this week, for this season, to learn and live a new way, a better way. Husbands and wives, blessing, seeking the blessing of the other for your glory, God.